Wow, there's a lot of people here. It's quite scary. In fact, it's so scary that I normally speak off an iPad, but my fingers are so sweaty that when I was swiping, iPad is like, don't understand it. So I'm back to paper, and not numbers, so hopefully they don't fall on the ground and go everywhere. So thanks very much. Well, I shouldn't say thanks for coming along, you have to come along. But this is what's known as the graveyard shift. And the reason I'm so nervous about this talk is because I feel like this amazing standard has been set so far. First of all, everyone's been wearing these techie headsets, which I'll talk about in a minute. But also, they've been really engaging talks. And this is the afternoon session when you're all sitting there going, well, normally at this time of the day, we're playing sport, having fun and everything else. And now you're stuck in here for a talk. So I thought what I'd do is just to kind of introduce us and I'm going backwards, it's not a great start. I thought I'd start off with a completely unrelated story, maybe to loosen you up a bit and get you paying attention. So yesterday afternoon, a few of us were out playing soccer out the back, in the back field. And I came along with my very bright white socks and shoes and my bright white legs, which all the boys hassled me about. And they kept hassling me until I joined Zach Forbes' team with Josh Heen, and we won 5 games in a row, and then they stopped hassling. But I just also wanted to give a quick shout out to Zach Forbes, because he is a good friend of mine. He's also from New Zealand, and what I've discovered is that anyone from New Zealand usually gets asked, oh, are you Zach's brother, or are you Des's brother, or are you Amy's brother? And everyone seems to think we're all brothers and sisters, so I thought I'd do a really quick lesson to start. So it's funny that because we're from New Zealand and we all have like label dark hair, everyone just thinks we're instantly family. And I find it amazing because we all wear name tags. And I don't know if you've noticed, but your name tag has your first and your last name on it. And none of that actually match. So I was like, how did we get this? But then I thought a bit more about the Australian psyche and I realised that's not what you guys see. You guys just see that. Zealand, and Amy New Zealand, and Des New Zealand, and there's only 5 people in New Zealand. So, yeah, they're all family. Maybe that's why we had Zach and I such good chemistry on the soccer field, because we are actually brothers, and I never knew. So anyway, the other person on our team, the honourable mention, is Josh Heen. He was killing it. He was scoring a lot of goals. And I've got a video clip that someone captured of Josh yesterday, actually. So this is me. I kick it in. That's Zach trying to hit it at the goal. The story actually is better, to be honest, because Josh is up defying gravity, like scoring that amazing goal, and he eventually comes down, and Braden's just like lying on the pitch. And I don't know why he was there, because most people watching were on the hill. But Josh's entire body fell onto Braden's knee. And his knee just like disappeared into itself. And if it was me, I'd be going, Stacey! Like, full on agony. But what was amazing is that Braden makes this incredible noise. He's squealing. He's like, in my room replaying this, I've thought about this about 15 times. And the only thing I can compare it to is imagine a grizzly bear and you snatch a cupcake off it. That's the noise he's making. I'm like, man, either he's going to go hot mode or he's in a lot of pain. So I'm really stood up on this kind of thing. So someone's got to go for help. And I look around and all the young boys are just a mess. Like Luke Nichols, tears down his face. He's not running for help, he's just running to get away. He's like in the bushes. So I think I'm the elder statesman. I'm going to take this out. So I go running and through that perilously slippery corridor in Alps Israel. And I burst out that door. I don't know if you've ever seen me run, but it's quite a majestic sight. There's that doorway where you come out and there's all these people in the quadrangle. And it's a weird one because there's a sign that says stairs. And it's like there's no stairs, it's just a doorway. There's one little step. So I'm like, I've never worked that out. But I come out there, and as I'm in full flight, I put my leg out, and there's a mat down there. I'm like, brilliant, because a mat is like a material invite saying this is a safe place to put foot. As I come out, and it hits the mat, and it just keeps going down. And then it falls in on itself, and I'm like, what's going on? And the funny thing was, there were a few people sitting along the wall. I think I remember seeing Millie and Dan Chipola, and they both had exactly the same note, like, I almost snapped my ankle going to help for Braden. And then I had to, because you know, like everyone saw that, so then I had to do the brave thing, keep like running to try and get help. And by the time I got back, they'd already sorted out Braden because he's not even hurt at all. The reason for that story is I normally actually like to hide behind the legs, man, because I actually get very nervous and I get all like everything shakes, my legs and everything. But I feel the pressure because all the other speakers have been marching around all over the room. So I'll try and live up, but I've got a pretty sore foot from that. Yeah, right, I want to get serious actually. All this talk of running and everything, I'd like you to watch the video.
Away clearly. For this massive stagger from the different control, this goes up. And obviously at the moment, it is from the United States that's running well. Just look at that slide also. The cover of France running well.
And the United States, Kimberly Duncan taking the baton now, and she's, I'm on as outside, just pulling up, but it's the United States, Germany, of course, have run well right on the outside, and on the middle lanes, we've got to Jamaica and Nigeria, but this is the United States of America, who are going to take a big lead after two laps, then the battle on in lanes three and four.
United States look as though they are away. This is Geneva Tomo on the third leg of the lead.
Yeah, let's just look. This was the problem. This was Felix trying to get the baton unsuccessfully from Tomo.
But the thing was, they had a margin there. They had a margin of error, as it were, because they couldn't just relax.
The reason we watched that video is because I want to start off this talk, because none of that bit before was the talk. I want to start off this talk by realizing that all of us are running a race. Every single person. And the scripture goes to a lot of pain to show you that that's the case. There's heaps of quotes which have the imagery of someone running a race. And at some stage in your life, someone is going to pass you a baton. Well, they're going to try to pass it to you. Because as age and mortality creep ever onwards, the older members in our ecclesia who have been a pillar of responsibility and truth and dependability, for them, eventually, the race is going to start to come to an end. And it's no coincidence at all that if we look to the scripture, this is the very language that we find that Paul wrote when he was, this is the last letter he ever wrote before he was executed. And this is the final idea that he's trying to get across to the young man Timothy, who, remember, we're told was a very timid person. And this is what he's trying to get across to him. He's saying, I've fought the good fight. I have run the race. I've kept the faith. And it's important for all of us as young people to realize that one day, the ones who do the study, who organise the Bible classes, who provide scriptural advice, who teach us Sunday school, who run the sisters class, they won't be able to. They may not even be there anymore. And the baton has to be passed on. And it has to be passed on to someone who understands what it means to hold on to it and how important that baton is to hold on. Because if you drop the baton, your race loses its sense of purpose. It loses its meaning. What's the point in finishing if you're not holding the thing that is the key to the entire race? And again, I think Scripture tells us that. And we look again to the example of Paul and Timothy. That's what he's saying. These are the final words of his first letter. And then his second, the beginning of the second, he says, hold on to what I'm passing on to you, Timothy. Hold on to that. It has to be passed on to someone who understands what it means to carry the baton. We're not in a 4x100 or a 4x400. This isn't a sprint. It's a long-distance race. And do you know something sad? Because there's so many people running the race, as Hebrews is such a crowd of us, or a crowd of us sometimes, it's possible to actually drop the baton and not realize it. Maybe you drop it cold. Or maybe as you're running, it kind of really slowly slips out of your grasp until you actually realize that it's gone and you hardly realize it. And after a while, without holding that baton, you're running the race and then you kind of look at me and think, what am I running? What am I doing again? Like, why am I here? And you kind of forget the whole purpose for it. And it's been so long since you actually held the baton that you don't really remember. Sometimes, some people give up and drop out of the race because they've forgotten the purpose of it all. Sometimes people keep running because, like, hey, I don't know why I'm here, but everyone else is running, so I'm going to keep running too. But if they get to the end of the race without the baton, I'm worried the result may not count for much. So why are we here this afternoon? It's a simple talk. It's got just one purpose, and that is to impress upon you the need to read the Bible. And I know that sounds extraordinarily obvious, but it's something in our community we have to really hold on to. So hopefully in an interesting and slightly different way, we're going to look at the importance of reading. Now, I want you to remember one thing. If you remember nothing else except the story of the amazing soccer match out back and all of that garbage, I want you to remember this. The Bible is our baton. We have to hold on to it. Now, what do we call ourselves? Have a think about this. What's the two words that we use to describe ourselves? Does anyone know what I'm thinking of?
Bible students.
Excellent. That's not actually what I'm getting at. That's a great answer. That's what we should be saying. But what we actually say is we say, well, we're in the truth. Right? That's what we say. And sadly, when someone leaves the meeting and decides that, you know, being a Christadelphian isn't for them, what do we say? He left the truth. And it's actually a really curious phrase, because you think, why do we say that? It's because we have the truth of the Bible. Well, I think, again, Scripture has the answer for us. Let's just look at four quotes really quickly. So the first one, you have to turn it up. Psalm 119 says, thy law is the truth. That's in verse 142. That same psalm, a few verses later, 151, it says, all your commandments are truth. Now, I love this one. This is an angel talking, and the angel says to Daniel, I will show you what is noted in the scriptures of truth. And in the last one, are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, sanctify them through thy truth. And if you don't know what it is, he says, thy word is truth. So let me ask you this. Are you in the truth? Or to put it another way, do you have the truth in you? Because I think the only reason we can call this the truth is because we read, love, and obey the word of God. Lots of people have the truth if the truth is the Bible. Millions of people. It's sitting on dusty bookshelves in millions of houses all around Australia, billions of houses all over the world. So having the truth, having the Bible, isn't what really makes you the truth. It's if you read it and digest it and let yourself be transformed by it. Because if we don't, if we just have a Bible, but we never open it, well, we're really no different to any other social group. Except we're a bit bigger and a lot better looking. So the need to read the Bible, that's what we're here for. To be able to say, I am inspired, or to be able to say, I want to be inspired. I want to read the Bible all the time. Now, the hard question, I agonized over this for about 6 months. How do you do that in 45 minutes? Because I've spent about 15 minutes already. I'm not going to talk that long. But how do we do that? How in 45 minutes can we get across this idea that we have to read the Bible every single day? That it has to become a part of our daily diet? It's impossible. So all we can do right now is begin the process. Is learning how to make the Bible come alive. Now, I want to achieve this by looking at two short stories from the New Testament. And I want to learn this phrase that eventually I came up with, which is called reading deeper than the words. Now, what does it actually mean? It means stopping and carefully thinking about what we're reading. Imagining what it would be like to drop ourselves in the story and actually to witness the events unfolding that we're reading on the page, to actually imagine ourselves in them right now. Now, to do this, I'm going to show two short video clips from a TV series about the Bible. Now, I have a disclaimer. It's an important one, and I don't want you to be confused. The reason I'm showing these video clips is a little bit of a paradox, right? It's a little bit ironic. Because on one hand, I'm saying, we should be able to make the Bible come alive. And then on the other hand, I'm saying, can we do that through the movies? But I think there's a lot of evidence out there to show that it's absolutely not the case. The first one is that God left the word of truth in only one form for us, and that's words on a page. That's how he wanted it delivered to us. So let's not kid ourselves that to make it interesting these days, we need to make it Hollywood. Because we've got a few great examples. In Exodus, Gods and Kings, Moses has this fractious, angry, really hostile relationship with God, which is just completely out of keeping with what the man was like. Totally misses the whole relationship with Moses. And to me, it borders on a bit like blasphemously awkward. It's got some cool bits in it, but the whole core of the story is just totally missed. In Noah, which I haven't watched because I know I've been too furious, the whole story apparently is so twisted, the only thing really relates is the fact that there's a boat and a lot of water. And otherwise, it's just this whole new story that we've never really seen before. And finally, in the Passion of the Christ, the devil plays quite a crucial role. And what it does is it takes those difficult scenes where the Lord is crucified and it shows it in all its full-blown Hollywood gore. And it's a gory angle, and it's totally different. If you look up all the crucifixion scenes, you should do it after this. Look up all the crucifixion scenes and see how the gospel writers record it. I know one of them says, and there they crucified it. And that's all it says. It's almost like it casts a shade over that part. We don't, you know, it's good to imagine it, I suppose, but, you know, do we need to see that in all its Hollywood glory with Mel Gibson of all people? Like, it's not a good record of the scripture at all. So these two short clips are really intended to show us what our imagination should be capable of. It's really a shortcut, I suppose, because we've only got limited time. And they do two things which I quite like. First of all, I think they more or less accurately represent what's on our page in the Bible. There's no real scriptural awkwardness about it. Some have got a bit of poetic license. But secondly, they both involve the man Peter, which is quite a nice little touch. And hopefully that will fit in nicely with where we've just come back from, which is our discussion groups on the background. So let's take a look at our first story, and we're going to have a very short reading from Mark chapter 6.
Mark chapter 6, verse 1 to 6. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching.
Thanks, Jordy. Right, be honest with me. Does that strike you as a particularly interesting story? Is this really the dramatic, action-packed piece of scripture that Des has chosen to try and make the Bible come alive? Because it could be a long afternoon. But the truth is that it is. And there's a lot more to this little gem of a story that initially meets the eye. And it's going to require a parallel record, which we're going to turn to in a moment. But first of all, let's watch someone else's interpretation of this, if we can have the light.
Ever since the angel Gabriel came to Jesus' mother, she's known her son's true purpose. It's time for others to learn. In the synagogue, Jesus reads from one of the most popular scriptures of the time, a prophecy describing the coming of the Messiah.
The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to declare freedom for the captives and a recovery of sight for the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, this scripture is fulfilled.
deeper than the words. And I want you to turn over to the parallel record in Luke chapter 4. Can we get the lights for the back half of the room, or are they in outer darkness? Oh, okay. You just have to trust us. Luke chapter 4, let's turn over there. And we're not going to read it because you've seen it depicted on the screen, more or less. But I want to do a short journey through the text and try and read a bit deeper. And we're going to start with verse 16. And here it says, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, and I've coloured those words in, as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day to read. Now that teaches me immediately something interesting about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it opens up to me a whole world of things to think about. So Christ is about the age of 30 at this stage, and we're told from that one little verse that it was his custom to go and read in the synagogue. Now, we know that when he was 12 years old, he was already confounding people who were in the temple. Like, they just couldn't argue with the amazing, the way that he used scripture. So imagine now that you're the leader of the local synagogue in Nazareth. And it's your role, and you're probably a little bit proud of it, because you're the shepherd of that little town, and you're looking after that synagogue. But at one stage, this boy comes along, and he's not shoving you up, but gee, he knows a lot more than you do, and he can explain things a lot better than you can, and people don't fall asleep when he's reading from the Word of God. It's like they're fixed on it. And at every stage through his life, from the age he's 12, through his teenage years, until he's a young adult, everyone's going to be fixed on him, and he is going to supersede you as the ruler or the teacher of that synagogue in every way. Now that happened for at least 18 years, if it was his custom to read in the synagogue. And I think there's a clue later on which we'll touch on as to why Jesus was actually singled out in the synagogue, because it's a very special day this day, and we'll find out in a moment. But just imagine, was there ever any little tinge of jealousy amongst any of the other teachers in the synagogue of this Jesus? Now, so he goes up to read, and it's on the Sabbath day. And it says in verse 17, there was delivered unto him the book of Isaiah. Now, there's a great cross-reference, which you'll only pick up. It's not in the King James margin, as far as I know. But if you're reading a commentary, which is a great thing to do if you want to read deeper than the words, get your little green Bible commentary out, or whatever version you can find, because there's a great cross-reference. I want you to write it down. It's Isaiah 29, verse 11 and 12. Now, I'll read it to you. But if you're into marginal notes, and I sure hope you are, I'd scribble that in your margin in pencil, and this is what it says. It talks about this vision, right? And it says, this vision is like the words of a book that is sealed up. And men want to know what's inside the words of the book, but it's sealed. And men deliver it. There's your key word, deliver. And they deliver it to one and say, read this. And he says, I can't read. I can't find out what's in that book. And then, so they give it to another one and say, read this. And he goes, oh, I can read, but I can't read that. It's sealed up. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned. And they say, read this. And he says, I'm not learned. I don't know how. And no one can read the book. And then Isaiah says, for as much as his people draw near with their mouth and with their lips, they do honor me. But they've removed their heart far from me. Therefore, I do a marvellous work amongst them. And the rest of Isaiah goes on. It's just beautiful. But there's a great little cross-reference. Because here, we have a time when the book is delivered to a man who can actually say, well, I will read it. And I'll read it with such power. You would never have seen it read like this before. So let's look at what he actually... Let's look at the text itself. So this is what he reads. He finds the place where it is written, and he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, can you imagine? Like, I think the video did it quite well. Can you imagine the rulers of the synagogue bristling when he says that? Where do you think, try and hear his voice, where do you think his emphasis would have been on as he reads this passage? And doing things like this, like actually imagining, trying to imagine what the voice of Christ would have sounded like as he read this, that's reading deeper than the words. That's getting yourself in the moment. Because I think there would have been a fair amount of emphasis on the little word me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he's anointed me to preach the gospel of the poor. He has sent me to heal the broken heart. And suddenly, he's not reading from Isaiah anymore. He's reading about himself And the rulers of the synagogue are like trembling in their seats. They can't believe what's happening here. Now, who do you think? Next question, right? Who do you think Jesus is looking at as he reads this passage? You might think that's a strange question, but we know from elsewhere that, you know, he told off the rulers of the synagogue and the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews because they like to take the chief seats. And I think if there were chief seats in the synagogue, and I'm not going to point at anyone in particular because you'll feel bad, but I think they would have taken the front row. They'd be in the prominent seats. And we know from verse 15 that Jesus was extraordinarily popular. Right? He'd been preaching everywhere. So it's quite probable that the synagogue would have been packed. And there probably would have been people who weren't allowed in, right? The sick and the lame and anyone who, the leaders of the Jews, didn't actually want to come to the synagogue because seats are limited. So they'd be outside or maybe they'd be clambering up the walls. So I wonder, I ask myself, who would Jesus be looking at when he reads this verse? Is he just looking at the rulers of the Pharisees? Or think about who he's actually speaking to, because he says, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Look at the people he's talking to, the brokenhearted, the poor, the captives, the blind, the bruised. These are the people that I think Jesus is looking around at. Maybe the ones who have clambered up on the walls or over the fence trying to get a look. Those are the ones he's engaging, because those are the people he's going to save. And they're fixated, and they're just watching him, and it's amazing. That's who he's appealing to. Now, here's the next big question. Where is he reading from? Now, how do you find that out? Well, it's in your margin if you have a Bible with a margin reference, which, by the way, is a great thing to have because it really fleshes out the story. You can't get that, I don't think, if you're just scrolling on your phone. You need a Bible with a margin you can write stuff in with references that can take you elsewhere. Where is he quoting from? Isaiah 61. So what I need you to do is keep this hand in Luke 4 and flick over to Isaiah 61 so that you can flip between the two, right? And by the way, that's quite difficult to do in your Bible app as well, but it's much easier in the Bible. So can everyone do that? Great. You can hear the page crinkling. Now, Isaiah 61. Now, what is the difference? This is like a spot the difference game. Look at what Jesus says, and then look at Isaiah 61. So it's verse 1 to 2. So he does miss out at the heart about opening the prison to them that abound, and I'm not going to talk about that now. But what does Jesus actually do in Luke 4? What's kind of the problem, I suppose? Exactly, he stops halfway through a sentence. And this is quite a big problem, okay? He closes the book early. So he gets up to read, and then he starts, and then he gets halfway through verse 2 in Isaiah 61, and then he stops. Now that's awkward. Have you ever been in the memorial meeting and the chairman has completely missed something? I remember a time, I can tell the story, in Christchurch, I was probably one of my first duties as well, I'm amazed they had me back, but I took the, and I was at England time, I took the little white thing, shook the dust off, and had the Englands all the way down, and then I sat there just smiling stupidly at all the England bearers, and they were just looking at me, and I'm smiling back, and I'm, what are you doing, guys? And then one of them goes like this, and I'm like, forgot to pray, and you can just see the whole audience is so awkward, because I'm like, he's trying to make us take the Englands without, you know, giving thanks for them. And it's a horrible moment. What about, I thought of another one, and I reckon this one's happened before, for sure. When the reading brother comes up, and he reads the wrong reading. So the whole meeting, and all the prayers, and all the music is about 1 Corinthians 15, and the whole theme of the meeting is resurrection. And then Uncle Reginald strolls up and reads 1 Chronicles 15. And he's getting into the story about David and the Ark, and the chairman, and the exhorter, and the musicians, and everyone else going, oh, Uncle Reg, just no. And they're trying to do, but he just pounds on. It's awkward. And I think this was really awkward. He just stopped. And it gets worse. Why does it get worse? What happens immediately after he stops? He closes the book, and then what does he do? And then he sits down. He just sits there. It's not like he's pausing for a cough or something. He closes, he's done, he's finished, and he sits down. And yet he's only read two verses. Now, this is especially awkward, I believe, because this happened on a very special day. And again, you'd need to read a Bible commentary to find out why, because Edersheim tells us that they read Isaiah 61 on the Day of Atonement. Now, that's one day a year, a very special day, when the high priest can go into the most holy place. And this is the chapter that they read. And yet Jesus only read two verses, and then he shut the book and sat down. It's almost like, oh, did he hear the chairman? What is he doing? One day a year, they read this special chapter, and he's gone and ruined it. And what does Luke say the reaction of all the people is? They fix their eyes on him. And I don't doubt it. They'll be like, what is he doing? Because they've heard him speak before. They've heard him reach before. We know they had. And yet, he's just completely ruined this normal ceremony. Now, I can imagine, and this is not in the text, it's just my imagination, but I can imagine the Pharisees seething. They're sitting there going, we do this one day a year, and he's just coming here, read half of verse, sat down, hijacked the whole thing. And I think that comes across quite nicely in the video to an extent. It's actually later on after he says the momentous words. But there's the leader of the synagogue who's standing there for a moment and going like this, going, what is going on? Because everyone's just going everywhere. And I can imagine there would have been quite a lot of conflict over what had happened. Now, before we leave, hopefully you've got your two hands, what does Jesus therefore miss? When he stops, what does he miss?
The Day of Vengeance.
Yep, the Day of Vengeance. Sorry, I need to refresh. So, what comes next is, and the Day of Vengeance of our God. And according to Isaiah 61, what comes immediately after the Day of Vengeance? Comfort. Now, there's a really important lesson here, which we don't have time to go into properly, but the Bible teaches us that righteousness, or judgment, I suppose, must come before peace. And you see that in Hebrews 7, verse 2. It's this great story about the Melchizedek and his name. And it says, first he's king of righteousness, and then he's king of peace. You can't have peace until sin's been dealt with, right? So you must have righteousness or judgment or a day of vengeance, and then you can have peace and comfort, okay? That has to come first. Now, something I think is quite amazing is happening here, because what we're getting at is that I believe Jesus deliberately stopped there and caused a big fuss to sit down and get everyone's attention on him so that he could make this point. The Day of Vengeance is right now. Today. This day. Now, I think they all would have known that chapter, Isaiah 61, if it's so special and they read it once a year, right? And if you look in Leviticus 23, it says that the Day of Atonement was a day to afflict yourself. And what that meant was that you had to think back over your life in the past, and you had to imagine, you know, you had to really self-examine yourself. I think that's Leviticus 23, verse 27. Verse 29 says, do you know what happens to you if you don't do it? You get killed. You get cut off from your people. Now, that's a day of vengeance, right? That's a day to afflict yourself and to consider your position before God. And if you don't do it, you're toast. That's a day of vengeance. It was a day of self-examination for the people. So back to Jesus in Luke 4. It's awkward. He's sitting down. The room is silent. No one's moved an inch. Now, some of them are confused because they're like, what's he doing? And some of them are possibly a bit angry because he stopped in the middle and they don't know why he's ruined the ceremony. And then he speaks. And I think this is captured very nicely in that video. He says, this day is scripture fulfilled in your ears. Today. Right here, right now, I am fulfilling this scripture. Now, do you know what that is to the leaders of the Jews? That is blasphemy. That is absolute and utter blasphemy. And what did they do to blasphemers? They killed them. They stoned them. So basically, you're coming in here on our most holy day, when we get to read this chapter once a year, and you only read part of it, and then you sit down and you put the book away, and you say, oh, I just fulfilled scripture. They'll be furious. But that's not what Luke says. What does Luke say the people did? You're all looking at me. I don't have it on my face. What does Luke say?
They wondered,
and it means they admired at the gracious words which came out of his mouth. Now, I think, possibly, there's actually two groups of people in this audience, right? There are those who are wondering, and I probably think the ones who really love to hear what he said would be the brokenhearted, the poor, the blind, the bruised, the downtrodden. Because he says, I'm come to look after all those people. And they would have loved that. And they would have wondered at the words which came out of his mouth. But there's another group of people, which although not mentioned right here, I think were very unhappy with what they just heard. And let's look at why. So, what does Jesus say next? So they're all looking at him in amazement. And what? Where does his mind go? What does he say next? Sorry, I missed a bit actually. So they're all bearing witness. That's why you're confused. And so partly they're amazed, but partly they're a bit uncomfortable. And they're uncomfortable because they know this Jesus. I mean, he's Joseph's son. He took over the family business when Joseph died, if Joseph had died. You know, we know him. How can he be them? How can he be fulfilling scripture? I mean, we know his mother Mary and the strange circumstances of that birth. Nothing was, you know, a bit of a dodgy family. So they're quite amazed at this. And yet Jesus' mind goes somewhere else. What does he say? Look carefully at verse 23. He says, "The day will surely come when you'll say unto me, Physician, heal thyself." Now when, think about this, when did the people say to him, "Heal yourself, save yourself"? When did they say that to him? When he was on a cross. So on one hand, he's just said, "I'm here, this is my mission, to look after and comfort all these people." And they go, "Wow, that's amazing." And his mind goes straight to the agony of the cross. And he says, "The day's coming when you're going to go heal yourself, when you reject me." Wow, his mind went straight there for some reason. And then look what he says next. And then he says, "No prophet's accepted in his own country." So something about that crowd made him feel, his mind immediately go to thoughts of rejection and thoughts of crucifixion. And why is he saying this? Well, I think it's because this is the man that can read minds. And in that audience, he can see two types of faces. Those who are wondering and admiring what he said, and those who are not. Because he knows, he's just prophesied, that the people in that town will be among the people that take him and strip him naked and nail him to a cross and absolutely reject everything he stands for. And that's what he thinks about in the moment when he's saying this beautiful prophecy from Isaiah 61. So that's why I think there's two groups of people. Jesus' mind goes straight to thoughts of rejection and death. But secondly, there's a far more sinister reason. Now, there's this strange little bit where he says in verse 25 onwards, he tells them this story, and I'm going to summarize it for you. So there were many widows in Elijah's time, he says, but only one was saved. And there were many lepers in Elisha's time, but only one was saved. You think, what a strange story. What's he getting at? Well, read deeper than the words. Think about it. Who was saved? Does anyone know? Actually, she came up last night in Adam's talk. Who was the widow that he's referring to that was saved? The widow of Zarephath. Now, it's called Sarepta in the New Testament, and it's north of despised Galilee. So she was a kind of a nobody from nowhere, and she was the only one saved. Now, who was the leper saved in Elisha's time? Naaman. So Jesus has just said, on the Day of Atonement, to a room full of Jews, including the leaders, he said, "You're going to reject me," and it's just like the time when the nation was full of widows and only a Galilean was saved, and the nation was full of lepers and only a Gentile was saved. And what's their reaction? Well, there's something bubbling underneath here. Because what he just said is not a good way to win an audience on the Day of Atonement. But there's something far more sinister here. Now, you don't need to look at Luke 4. I'll read what happens next. Just consider this. "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they got up, and they left in anger, and they slammed the door after them and said, 'We're never letting him read again on the Sabbath day.'" But that's not what my Bible says. My Bible says that they tried to execute him. Now, we're used to this happening in the Gospels because we read it a lot. But you can't miss how extraordinary that is. Now, I want you to think for a moment. What would I have to say today from this platform to make you so angry that you dragged me outside and killed me? What would I have to say to make you feel that way? I can't think of anything, hopefully. I mean, you're all pretty nice, ordinary people. But what could I say from here that would make you kill me? And yet, this is what happened to those people. This is unreal. A moment ago, Luke was like, they all wondered at the marvelous words he spoke. And now, they're dragging him up to a cliff trying to kill him. Now, who is really furious? Now, this is a bit of a long go, but let's stretch it for a moment. Look closely at what it says. I've lost the verse. Verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. But just a moment ago, they were all wondering at the gracious words. So there's been this cataclysmic change suddenly, or, and here's my longbow, I wonder if it's telling us that it's all the people in the synagogue that were angry. It's all the leaders that were sitting inside in the chief seats, because all the broken and the downtrodden and the bruised and the blind, they weren't allowed in the synagogue. They were outside it, but they were clamoring to get a view. And those are the people Jesus would come to save. But all the ones inside, all the leaders and the people who were somebody of note, they were furious and they drag him and they take him out and they try to take him up to a mountainside to kill him. Now, verse 30 is a bit bizarre. It always has been to me and I can't explain it well. It says that he escaped, he passing through the midst of them went his way. Went out of his way. Now, I'd love to hear people's thoughts afterward about how you think that happened, because I think we should try and imagine these things. I wonder, perhaps, if they got to the edge of the cliff and then their resolve kind of failed them, because they were like, what's the Day of Atonement? What are we doing? You know, he was just reading from Isaiah, and maybe the courage, if you like, failed them. Or possibly it was angelic, an angel in some way. I don't know. But either way, he escapes from their initially murderous attempt. Now that's crazy. This is week one of the campaign trail. He's at the beginning of his ministry and they're already trying to execute him. And I love the subtle touch in the video where Jesus sees his mother on the way out and he says, what did he say? Do you remember? It has begun. And he was right. Because it began there and it wouldn't end for 3 years of them scheming how to kill him until they took his body and they battered it and it was bruised and they stuck up on a cross and nailed him to that piece of wood until he suffocated and died under the weight of his own body. It wouldn't end until they killed him. And it began here on the Day of Atonement when he's reading from Isaiah 61. This time, perhaps very narrowly, he escapes. But one day he won't be afforded that fortune. Well, I don't know about you, but that whole story to me is exhausting. It's epic. It's amazing. It starts with a man in a synagogue reading from a scroll, and it ends up with him narrowly avoiding being thrown off a cliff and avoiding his murderous intent. Now, it reveals a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ, his courage and his resolve. This is not the time to go into all the lessons, because we just want to learn how to make this story come alive. But I hope you can learn to appreciate the depth and how to read deeper into the words. So give it time. Think about what it's been saying. Try and imagine the scene in your head. Use parallel records. Use a Bible commentary. Check your margin references, because the whole story will just explode into life. And it's just a personal bugbear of mine, and the mobile idea was not my idea, but I know you can. I don't think you can do that on your phone very well. You can probably do it on eSword, but I don't know if you can read that powerfully off your mobile phone. So please do make the most of the paper technology that Adam was talking about last night. Now, one final thought about this. The video was great, but it didn't do this story half justice. Like, it's not nearly as dramatic. Like, Jesus didn't wander into a passageway, shielded by his disciples, as a few people half-heartedly tossed a few rocks at him. He narrowly escapes death. It's a great scene. Peter's introduction is pure poetic license, because he's not in there in the text. Nowhere are we told that he ran forth to defend Christ with his fists. But we know from another scene we're about to watch that he would step forward and defend Jesus Christ with a sword. So I still like how it at least represents the rash, brash, impetuous, headstrong Peter that we studied this morning. Because that is the type of man he was. So, on to our second video passage combination. Now, don't worry, we're actually at the end of the talk just about, because we're not going to go through this next one in too much detail. But we'll just have a quick reading and then the video.
after Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron. There was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oft-times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas, then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear, for the servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him.
Thanks, Josh. So we don't have much time on this one, so we're going to get stuck straight into the clip, and then I'll make just a few very quick points afterwards if we can put it along.
Wake up and keep awake. The time has come. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I must pray. As you will it. Father, take this from me. Spare me.
Lord, I know you are pleased with me, for you sustain me in sincerity.
We thank you, our ancestors, for watching over us.
Praise the Lord, God of Israel, everlasting and everlasting. Amen and amen. Do what you came for.
Traitor.
Take it. Take it.
He who lives by the sword
dies by the sword.
Portion of the scripture. And do you know what we'd find? We would find that that video doesn't do it half justice. Like, it doesn't come close. It has nothing on the text itself. It can't compare to the tragedy and the hope and the desperation that's found in the record of that dark night of Gethsemane. Watch that video and answer this. Where were the repeated attempts of Christ to waken his disciples? Where were the great drops of blood that spilled from his forehead, thick as sweat, mingling in the dirt in his bed after he cast himself into the ground, praying, full bodily stretched out, and that blood running down into the hem of his garment? Where was the passionate plea to Judas, friend? Why have you come here? Where was the angel, that bright and brilliant divine appearance to strengthen the Lord Jesus Christ in his hour of absolute need? Where is the soldier striding forward to take him in the willing submission of Christ? Where's the moment when he says, "I am he"? And they fall back in shock. They can't believe it. They've never tried to arrest a man like this man before. Young people, if we're going to read deeper than the words, if we're going to really take in these incredible passages like John 18, we have to use the imagination God's given us. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Psalms, Isaiah, they all combine and they describe that night in the most acute and heart-rending detail. It's all there for us to immerse ourselves in and to transport ourselves in and to use the commentaries and use your margin and pull the stories together and imagine it in your mind's eye. Because do you know what happens if you don't imagine it? This is what happens. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's ear and cut off his right ear. And his name was Malchus. But that's not what happened on that night. You have to read deeper and you have to imagine it, because imagination is something that God has created. It's something that he's blessed us with. And we're given the entire scripture to build up to moments like these and to make them come alive. And they make you appreciate and understand the Lord Jesus Christ so much more. It is the most incredible tale ever told. So what was this afternoon about? I am inspired. Well, read the Bible. Actually read it every day. Ask your parents to do the nightly readings with you if they're not already doing it. If not that, then get a buddy. Get a buddy at this week, start now, And make sure the last thing you do before you go to sleep is read your Bible and text each other about it, because you'll be allowed your mobile phones back by then. Text your friend and talk about the reading and try and tell them one thing that you could imagine from the reading. It doesn't matter if it's Moses speaking in Deuteronomy, if it's Ruth hiding the spies in Ruth. Right there. I need to read that one a bit more. I'm not going to give any more examples, but it doesn't matter what it is. Read it and talk to someone about it. And read it deeper. Take time to digest it. And everyone has a different view on this. Should you do all three readings a day so that you can get comfortable with lots of the Bible and things can spring into mind? Or should you do one reading and do it properly? Everyone may think about it differently, and that's okay as long as you're reading and giving it the time it deserves. And finally, read it because of what Peter says about it. Peter, in his letter, as we'll find out later in the week, says that this word here is eternal. This word is eternal. And if you don't have this word in you, there's nothing in you that is eternal. Everything in you is mortal, but this is eternal and it lasts forever. So if you are filled with this, you'll be eternal. When the kingdom comes, you will be filled with something that is eternal. I want to close by taking us back to where we started. Right back to the beginning, which was the race. Have you dropped the baton? Have you forgotten what it feels like in your hand? Have you never really experienced a thrill as someone else passes it to you and you take it and you hold on to it? Have you not experienced that yet? Have you not felt that incredible feeling that you grasped and opened it up and really felt it start to change the race? Perhaps you have seen the runner behind you begin to fade as their race comes to an end. But then you turn and you look ahead and you see the race in front of you. And you are thrilled because you have the weight of responsibility of holding on to this. Because the day may come, if Christ remains away, that you then have to pass it on. Now, it's a race that we don't know how long it's going to go for. Around the next corner could be the finish line. And perhaps for us, it's just a sprint. Or around the next corner could be a long straight. And then another corner. And then another corner. And another long straight. Or you could turn the corner and there could be a whole lot of hurdles. Hurdle after hurdle after hurdle. We don't know. But you know something? You can get through anything in that race. It doesn't matter how many hurdles or how long it is. If you're holding the baton and if you're letting it transform your race, don't drop it. But I want to finish by telling you something about this race I haven't revealed. Something which makes it different from any other race that's run. Because in this race, all of us drop the baton. We do it all the time. But you can pick it up again. Because God doesn't give you just one shot at glory. This is a race where you can stop and pick up the baton at any time. So please, starting this week, and then into next week and the weeks to come, make it your challenge to pick up the Bible and read it every day. Read it deeper than the words. This book is inspired. It's like no other book you'll read in your life. The stories are deeper, richer, more powerful, more tragic, more heart-rending, more exciting, more comforting, more fulfilling, more eternal than anything you'll ever read. So pick up the baton. Make this the week to reach down and pick it up again. Pick up your Bible and make sure that we in this room are the next generation that can say we are the people of the book.